It is good to be with those of like precious faith. What a great blessing it is to come together in this place with the anticipation that we will make it through this service without the distraction of a persecution on the part of those in authority. I often talk about the fact that our brethren in the first century knew no such peace as we do, and we are surely and truly blessed to be able to assemble here as often as we do and anticipate that we will be able to continue to do that and finish out a service without any kind of persecution or any kind of governmental punishment or any kind of tribulation along that line. The day may come when we face that. And when that day comes, should it come in our lifetime, it is my prayer that I, as well as all of my brethren, will be strong enough to stand for the truth during such a difficult time and hour. If we don't, should that happen in our lifetime, if we don't stand, then we can be sure the next generation will not either. And so if they don't have the example that we're setting before them of true conviction and faith in the Scriptures, that we're not doing, as someone suggested years ago, playing church, but that we are actually here because of a conviction in the truth of God, that we're not going to let anything get in the way of that, even and to the degree that we should be persecuted. It may be that for a time we have to do, as someone might say, and go underground. We might have to worship in secret until such time as that is discovered. But whatever we have to do for the Lord, and we have to be faithful to Him, even if it means giving our life. That's not just something we're giving lip service to. We need to ask ourselves daily, are you serious enough about the Lord to die for His cause? When we read, and as we referenced this morning, the account of Stephen in Acts 7, that's not a parable, that's not a metaphor, that's not some kind of fable that was set forth as a teaching moment. But Stephen literally did die in the service of the king. And what a great blessing it would be if we are also called upon to do the same. I don't mean that we should look forward to and ask the Lord to send some kind of persecution our way. But if it does come, may we have the faith and the courage that Stephen had, that others that were faithful in the first century had, to stare that in the face and remain faithful to the Lord, and know that if we do, being steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, that we will be with Him when this life is over. I concur with the announcements that Barry has made, and on behalf of all of us here, we welcome John and Sherry. We're so thankful that they are part of the spiritual family here at 8th Street. We love them, and we thank them for their conviction and their service to the Lord through the years, and we thank them for the encouragement that they've given us as visitors. And now we are satisfied that that encouragement will continue as members of this congregation. It's good to have them among the number here. It's always good to be with those who love the truth and who have a general, real abiding interest in doing what is right, who have no desire but to serve the Lord faithfully, that are not in any way putting on a show, but who have conviction in what He has to say, and who want to do as we're going to talk about this evening, and that is walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Last week I had announced that last Sunday night I would be talking about this subject, but as will be the case from time to time, a lesson won't be completed in my morning session that I feel more compelled then not to put it off for another week, but to pick it back up that evening. And so because of that, we did not deal with what I had intended to talk about last Sunday night. And tonight, thanks to the provisions made for this time that the Lord has blessed us with to come together, we can talk about that. And Lord willing, it will be first and foremost to His glory, and that it will also be of a benefit to you and to me as students of the gospel and as followers of Christ. We spent some time, considerable time, in the last 2 weeks, last Sunday morning and last Sunday night and this morning, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick up another passage from that chapter tonight that is going to be the basis for what we're going to deal with. Paul has a special affection for these brethren at Thessalonica. He has preached the gospel to them. He has watched them receive the gospel and to cherish it for what it actually is, that it is not the wisdom of men, but rather the word of God. They have submitted to it, and they are being persecuted, as we alluded to this morning. And Paul is telling them to continue to wait for the Lord, that their faith not waver. He also mentions how that the Thessalonians are his joy and his crown, and he looks forward to even their reunion, if not in this life, on the final day, when all who are faithful to the Lord will find themselves eternally justified. There's a special relationship that he has with these saints at Thessalonica. And transitioning to chapter 4 in verse 1, and I can't help but smile a little bit when I read these words, because when he starts chapter 4, and if you know anything about the Thessalonian letter, you know there's yet another chapter. There's the fifth chapter that he has coming up, and yet in chapter 4, winding his letter down, he says, "Finally then, brethren." How many a preacher have you heard, including this one, that will say, "Now in conclusion," and go a little bit longer? So Paul says, "Finally," just a little bit past the midway point of his letter. But he says, "Finally then, brethren," this is chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." A great, again, kind of a beginning point to the winding down of this letter and the encouragement that he gives them concerning the fact that they should be looking for the coming of the Lord, looking for by way of preparing for it, not necessarily staring at the sky, but preparing for it by living a godly life, by walking the way that Paul is alluding to here. We're going to talk this evening about how we ought to walk. As Christians, we know that we are to be notably different in our actions than the rest of the world, and not just in our actions, but in our thoughts, in our words. Everything about us should scream different. Not because we are trying to set trends, not because we're trying to be noticed for being different. We're not the kind of folks that are trying to draw attention to ourselves, but we are notably different because of who we are serving. And as we mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the one who serves the Lord will then essentially take upon himself the attributes of the God he serves. If one is serving a God that has been created in the minds of men, who is a vengeful type God that is extremely petty, such as the God described in the Quran, then he's obviously and naturally going to take upon himself the attributes that he is trying to develop as a way of imitating the God he serves. But we serve the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, who, while being a vengeful God against that which is sinful and opposite of his nature and opposed and contrary to his will, is a God of grace and mercy and love and calls us to walk in those attributes, calls us to walk in that style or type of mindset. Concerning vengeance, it is not ours to take, though one might find that a foreign concept in the Quran. If he were to follow that particular teaching from that God of the Quran, which, don't kid yourself, though they say the God of the Quran is the God of the Bible, he is not. That is not the God of the Bible, because they refer to him in the same way and have some of the folks in their writings that you're going to read about in the Bible. That does not make it so that he is the one true and living God. All of their ideas that happen to be right, they've already borrowed from the Bible, which existed long before their book did. But that particular God of the Quran will command those who are his followers to take all kinds of vengeance upon their enemies, cut their limbs off, cut their tongues out, call them infidels and go after them. There are infidels among us today, and God tells us concerning those infidels to go and preach the gospel to them, that we have no vengeance to take, even should one who be, whether he is an infidel or whether he is a brother in Christ, should do harm to us, significantly or insignificantly, we are not to take vengeance upon such an individual. And there are many ways that one can take vengeance. One can take vengeance in a physical way, and one can take vengeance in a very crafty way that is kind of a plot in a scheme and think, well, because I'm not doing it physically, I'm not really taking vengeance. But God would call it that, and He has told us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you and also me. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. If I decide to turn a deaf ear to that, what I'm basically doing is telling the Lord, you don't even know a thing about vengeance. Let me show you what vengeance is. Let me give you a course and an education in what vengeance is so that you can be better prepared to exact that vengeance on the day of judgment. How foolish and how arrogant can one be? So in serving the living God, we know that we're not to take such. We're to walk differently. And when the world looks at us, it should see a notably different lifestyle than those that are living around us that are not Christians. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, a familiar text in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus gets that lesson underway, He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We understand from the Scriptures that all glory and praise and adoration and service is due the Father and is due the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And our intent is to focus one's attention on that, not on me. So while he may be paying attention to me in the life that I'm living, what I want to do is shift the focus off of me and say, this life that I'm living, I'm living because God has given instruction to live this way, and He is the one who is to be glorified. I am not to be praised. I am not to be commended for the life that I'm living. I don't want one to pat me on the back and say, I want to live just like you do. What you need to do is live just like the Lord has called us all to live. And if we're doing that, then we're all going to be living the same way. So what we want to do is focus the attention on the Christ. Focus the attention on the King of Kings. Thus, when they see our good works, these are the works God has commanded that we should do, not works that are meritorious, works that call everyone's attention to ourselves as if to say, hey, look at me, but works that show that we are doing the works of God, that we are doing His will. And so when we do that, we want folks to worship the God of heaven. We want folks to then honor and serve Him and not us. We sing a song from time to time. It's in our songbooks, "Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me." Notice that the appeal is that the beauty of Christ be seen, not that we be praised for what we are doing, not that we are the ones who are leading those that are following, although there's a sense in which we can do that by way of teaching and by way of setting an example. But if we're going to have someone imitate us, that it needs to be in the same spirit as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." So that when I'm imitating Paul, I know then that I'm imitating Christ in a thing in which Paul was praised for his service. It was because that he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating the submission that our Lord demonstrated to His Father when He came to this earth. So what we want to do this evening is give some consideration as to how it is that we are to walk and to live as children of God and as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as imitators of Christ, which we have been called to do and to be. And the first thing I want to do is look at this in 2 points in the negative, and then in the rest of the time we're going to be talking about the positive. In other words, the way in which we're not to walk, and then ways in which we are to walk. First, I want to notice from Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17 that we are not to walk as others walk. There Paul says, "Now this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you put on the new self, being renewed in the image of in the spirit of your mind, being renewed in your mind, and so that we are now demonstrating that we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We have put off the old man to become the new man in Christ, and thus we are leaving behind a life of sin. We are not walking as others do. And he says those others were the Gentiles. The purpose of mentioning them was not to necessarily insult them, but the purpose of calling them into question was because of their idolatrous ways. And when you serve an idol, then just about anything goes, because you can always fashion an idol that will accept whatever lifestyle you decide you want to give yourself over to. But if you're going to serve the one true and living God, you cannot do that. So we're to walk not as others. And we need to have this impressed upon us when we think about that, not walking as others, that we're not setting this forth as some kind of judgmental statement. We're not looking down our nose with a scornful note at other people who are living, quote unquote, differently than we are. We are to make the determination based upon the Word of God as to how it is that we are to live, and those things from which we ought to abstain, and make sure that we do not live as others do who are unwilling to do the same. Well, what exactly is it that others do? I don't have nearly enough time to go through list after list after list, and item after item after item, and line by line of what others do that we are to oppose. But just to give a short kind of list here, some of the things that others do, and especially do we notice this in our day and time. And Christians can have no part of this. We are not to walk like this. One of the things that we notice that others do today, especially today, is that they boast in their sin and unrighteousness. They don't seem to have a problem with that at all. They boast in it, they celebrate it, they champion it, and they embrace worldliness and give it shelter. They will do anything they can to provide aid and comfort. Sometimes that happens within families. One of the things we are seeing today that is playing out in the most alarming way to this preacher, when I look at it and think about what I have seen in my lifetime, which likely doesn't compare to what many of you who are older than me have seen, but understand that some of the things I'm about to talk about have been taking place also right before my very eyes, just as they are yours, and they are happening just in an explosive way. I just happened last night, because I couldn't sleep. I had one of those sleepless nights. It was just aggravating, you know. So one of the things that usually helps me sleep, if I can't go to sleep, is to sit and read a while, and that'll do it. Typically. But it didn't work for me last night, so I just kept reading and reading and reading. And out of interest, I decided to take a walk down memory lane. So I pulled up all of these old bulletin articles that I had written over the course of 20 years. I wrote For nearly 15 years, I wrote almost one a week, at times more. So I have a lot of articles I've written. And in the early part of 2000 and 2001, I had written an article expressing concern at what I was seeing 20 years ago in the movement of the same-sex agenda. But never in my life did I think that I would see what I began to see just 5 short years ago. When watching the news, I could not believe that there was even a legitimate discussion about this. And I suppose I should have seen it coming as a natural and logical extension of any kind of embracing of anything that is contrary to God's will. But the justification on the part of those who are embracing worldliness and giving it aid and comfort and shelter, the justification of someone deciding that they feel like they are a woman even though they are a man. So that should then justify that man going into a women's restroom. Now that may not seem like a big deal to some, but it's proving something to me. That once the same-sex agenda was implemented so that there was same-sex marriage all across the country in every state, this move that happened 5 years ago that is continuing to play out before us daily proves to me that there is no line to draw in the sand on the part of those that embrace worldliness. There is no stopping place. Do I need to even begin to suggest what might just happen next? Because I never saw this one coming. Years ago, watching a particular news program, I became aware of an organization known as NAMBLA. N-A-M-B-L-A, NAMBLA. That's an acronym that stands for North American Man-Boy Love Association. I heard about this in the year 2000, 21 years ago. This is an organization that argues for the right of the proverbial 45-year-old man to have a consensual sexual relationship with a young teenage boy. They argue for the right of that. That a 45-year-old man has the right to your teenage son. And you have no right to refuse that right. Who in the world do they think they are? You know, I recall Jesus saying something about it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for some. I wonder if that won't be true of the tommy rot that is going on in this country right now. What a pathetic and sad commentary on a nation that while there is no such thing, and I mean it, there's no such thing as a quote-unquote Christian nation. Like old Bill Lewis said one time years ago, if you can't baptize it, it ain't a Christian. So you can't call a nation a Christian nation. But certainly, there was an appreciation for godly and moral principles. While some may not have embraced it in their own life, they appreciated it. And now, that appreciation is long gone. Now, things that God calls an abomination are championed and celebrated by those not only that are our choice of entertainment out of our friends next door, and I use that term extremely loosely, but it's championed by our other friends all the way back east that make the decisions for this country. It's about sickening, and I can hardly watch it anymore when I turn the news on. If it wasn't for the fact that if a gospel preacher is going to truly do his job, he needs to know what's going on in the world as a watchman for God and for his people to warn about certain things. To boast in sin and unrighteousness is to challenge God and to make yourself a laughingstock on the day of judgment. Who in the world does a man think he is to come before God and challenge him? Also, others walk waywardly. They don't give any thought to holiness and godliness. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians the second time, admonished that they keep away from every brother who walks waywardly not according to the tradition which you've received from us. That's 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. If Paul is admonishing that they keep away from such an individual, then surely it is implicit within that command that they also not fellowship or do the very same thing he's doing. It ought to be understood that if I'm not to be in fellowship with him, neither am I to do what is causing a break in that fellowship. Seems obvious. One of the things that we ought to think about is something else Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and while it has a great deal to do with the harmful nature of false teaching, especially the false teaching of the resurrection, the principle applies in so many other areas of serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." There was a time, and I say this as a qualifier, there obviously at any time, no matter how good it is, there will always be those who are hostile to the truth. I understand that. But there was a time that I have by way of an impression of the way things once were even before I was born. There was a time when people had shame about them for the things that one would do. They were ashamed of sin. Speaking of that, among those articles I was reading last night, I wrote one in the year 2001 entitled "Prepaid Sin." Prepaid sin. You know what a prepaid debit card is? You go ahead and put your money on it so that you can use it later. Prepaid sin is the same concept of once saved, always saved, or the idea of asking forgiveness before you ever do the thing that you need forgiveness for. I'm just going to have to go ahead and say, "Lord, forgive me," and then go ahead and do it. That's prepaid sin. That's obviously a tongue-in-cheek criticism of that kind of mindset. I'm just going to have to do this and say, "Lord, forgive me." You're planning on sinning. But we need to be careful about the company that we keep. And there was a time when folks understood that. I can remember when I was growing up how my mother would impress upon me that I was not to run with a certain crowd because they were known to be those that caused trouble everywhere they went. And even if I wasn't part of that, by my association with that, it could influence others against me negatively for years to come. And now, parents have been convinced through Netflix and every other thing that we can watch on television that we just don't need to do this and talk to our kids about staying away from bad influences. Let them be themselves. Let them be individual. Let them make their own choices and decisions. And you go ahead and do that, and you will condemn their soul to a devil's hell. That's what you'll do. We best not walk waywardly, and we best not embrace those who walk waywardly. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." And then there are those who walk in such a way as to seek to make God follow in their wisdom. They do that by just removing His wisdom from the discussion and inserting their wisdom. Never mind what the Bible says about a thing. Just listen to me. Just listen to what I'm saying. Let's not appeal to God's wisdom about a thing. Well, you know what you're saying when you say that? A lot of folks say things they don't realize the implications of the words. "Well, I don't need God's wisdom. I'm wise enough." Do you know what they're saying? Do you know what the wisdom of God is? "Oh, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul, what is the foolishness of God? It is, or what is the wisdom of God? He called it foolishness with tongue in cheek there. It is the gospel of God. It is His mind on matters. It is the revelation of His divine will. So when you say, I don't need the wisdom of God, you're saying, I don't need the saving message that will get me to heaven through Jesus Christ. What an eternal mistake to make. When it comes to those of us who are the people of God, God has sanctified His people so that His people are considered different. We're different from what we once were. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to tell you a little story here, if you'll indulge me. When you think about a passage like this, and what I'm trying to get across, that we're not to walk as others do, but to walk according to the instruction of God's divine will. Most often, when one is doing that, you can spot the difference in a person with religious conviction and a Christian. Follow me? You can spot the difference. A person with religious conviction is a moral person. One that we would consider good as far as a neighbor may go, as far as an employee may go, as far as a family man may go or family woman. A Christian is completely different. While he too has religious conviction, you know something's different about that individual by the way he talks. You know something is different about that individual regarding his attitude towards the Scriptures. And you can pick up on it in just a few seconds. Years ago, when I was actively playing volleyball, and I was playing in an upper-level league that was right at semi-pro, I met a married couple. Their names were Dennis and Marissa. Dennis and Marissa became very good friends of mine. They had several children, probably five or six children, and they were maybe 10 years younger than me, the married couple. So that was quite a houseful. This is several years ago. And we played ball together. And from time to time, we would talk with one another as we were going to our cars. There was just something different, and I was picking up on it. There was something about the way Dennis was talking that I was picking up on, and I picked up on it for months. There was something about the way Marissa and Dennis talked together when they were in my presence that made me pick up on something. So one day, I decided to ask Dennis a question. I said, hey, Dennis, tell me a little bit about where you and Marissa met. Oh, we met in Kentucky. We were residents there, and then we decided to go to college, and we were sweethearts all through college, and we got married when we came out of college. And I said, well, where did you go to college? He said, you wouldn't have heard of it. It's just a little community college. I said, where? He said, it's just a little town called Temple Terrace. And as soon as he said that, I said, let me cite a name to you and see if it sounds familiar. He said, go ahead. I said, Collie Caldwell, who was then the president of Florida College. And he said, how did you know that? And I said, I knew it. I knew you were a Christian. I could tell it. And we have remained close friends to this day. What really surprised me was that when Marissa found out that I was a Christian from Dennis, he was telling her the same thing about me that I was thinking about him. He has to be a Christian. Just has to be. And Marissa said, So you preach? And I said, yes, ma'am, I do. She said, well, you might know my dad. Well, who's your dad? Tim Beavers. You cannot be serious. I know Tim. He preaches at Bluff Springs. I held a meeting there not long ago. And I said, then that means your grandfather is Ted, who just passed away recently. I couldn't believe it. The connection that is there in Christ. You can see it. There's a difference in Christians, the body of Christ, and those that are simply religious. And you can see it in the way they're walking. In other words, the way they live. How they conduct themselves. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that we are to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, that we might have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I might chase a rabbit on that for just a second and say that I've often, in citing that passage, thought about the fellowship that John has under consideration, that as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Years ago, I changed my position on that, believing that the fellowship that was under consideration is the fellowship that we have with God. We have fellowship with one another. And obviously that translates into the fellowship we have with one another. Because if you have fellowship with God, you do have fellowship with those who also walk in the light. How important is it that we walk not as others? Here's the inspired counsel given by Paul to young Timothy, the preacher of the gospel that he's told to remain at Ephesus to stand against false doctrine. He tells that young man in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share in the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The idea of laying hands upon anyone too hastily is not the idea of getting into a fisticuffs and roughing somebody up. It is the idea of being a little too quick to approve of an individual who has not been proven in what he is teaching, so that you don't fellowship what he's going to go about teaching if it's false. Make sure that you can give your endorsement to one who is going to be teaching what he calls the gospel of Christ. If we are walking in the same way that those of this rebellious world are walking, then we are acting right opposite of what God would have us to do. It is simply not glorifying to Him. I'm going to use one more point, and then next week we'll conclude by looking at the final three points in the positive. One more negative, and the lesson is yours. We're to walk not as others, but we're also to walk not after the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. How can I avoid walking after the flesh? By doing exactly what Paul said. He said, the mind set on the flesh is death. Don't set your mind on the things of the flesh. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What is that? Set your mind on what the Spirit has revealed that we should walk in. That is to say, the instruction of Christ. Now, it's an interesting point to note that he is making in Romans 8 about how these saints at Rome are to walk according to the Spirit. Because earlier in the letter, he has just admonished, or at least reminded them and commended them for why it was that they are saints there at Rome, what it is that they had done in order that they should be so described. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul asks rhetorically, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. When we obey the gospel, it is a commitment. We're not just simply trying to come up from the water with a clean conscience so that we can go home and tell everybody, hey, I was baptized for the remission of sins. As important as that is the first step in the rest of your life as an obedient child of God. In baptism, you reach the blood of Christ, which washes you away, or washes away the sin, I'm sorry, that you have committed, so that you are now saved in Christ. And you rise to walk in newness of life. How sad and how tragic it is when someone obeys the gospel and then turns aside from it as if it was just a momentary urge that they had to go through with something, only to turn away from it. What a waste of time and what a lack of consideration for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul, having shown that these brethren had become Christians by reason of their obeying the gospel, prays that they had become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they had been committed. And having been freed from sin, they were now servants of righteousness or God's divine will. So in doing that, what they had done is embody the very command to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's exactly what he's commending. And that's exactly what he's commanding. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, and interestingly enough, the Colossian letter, and we'll notice this next week as well, has a lot in common with the Ephesian letter. It could be that those letters were written probably about the same time in the same place by Paul, and coincidentally, it just happened to address a number of things that were going on in both places. But in the Colossian letter, in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul tells these Christians, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." This is what the world does, but this is not what Christians do. And we can make no allowance for it. We're not to love the world or things that pertain to the world. We're to find strength in the examples of courage and faith throughout, especially the Hebrew letter in chapter 11, where Moses, we've referenced over and over, how that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's the easy road. Enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Embrace it, as we talked about a moment ago, that is already playing out before our eyes. Embrace it. Give it shelter. Give it aid and comfort. And your life will be easy. But if you resist it, then that might come with a little bit of tribulation and trial. And Moses chose that tribulation and trial because that was what glorified the Lord and made him a faithful servant of God Most High. How I wish that everyone who was walking in the flesh was within the sound of my voice right now so that they could hear about the empty promises of the flesh. But they don't need to be in the sound of my voice. They need simply to open their Bible, because that's going to say a lot more than I'll ever be able to say, and that is the truth. That's what you base your faith on. What does the Scripture say? You see, the flesh promises so much, but it can only deliver heartache and despair and those in eternity. And sometimes it delivers it here and now. Sometimes people's fleshly, foolish choices leave them in a life of despair. But in other cases, it doesn't leave them in a life of despair, but it will certainly lead to an eternity in despair. It's like my friend and our brother in Christ, Doris Rader, once said, and I'm sure it wasn't original with him, but I've remembered it all these years. And when he uses the word sin, you can just as well understand that walking according to the flesh is the same thing. He said, "Sin always takes you farther than you intended to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you intended to stay. And sin always costs you more than you were willing to or intended to pay." And that's what the flesh promises. It promises much, but it never delivers on those promises. But the one thing God promises concerning the flesh, that will be delivered, and that is God promises that those who walk according to the flesh will perish eternally. Do you want that to be your lot? please do not spurn the invitation of God. Do not walk the way others walk. And I reiterate, we're not trying to pass a looking down your nose judgment when we say that. But the Bible teaches us that, not to walk as others walk. So we have to deduce how it is that others are walking and not do that. Don't walk after the flesh. Don't do the desires of the flesh. But live according to the holy, indestructible, imperishable, enduring Word of God. And as my friend Jacob Gwynn, a son of Greg Gwynn, who is also a dear friend of mine, always says, live by the Word of God every day, you'll never regret it. And he's absolutely right. If you live faithfully to the Lord, then come to the end of your life, you will not look back and say, I wish I hadn't been faithful to God. But oh, there will be those in the final hour of their life who will say, I wish I could go back and be faithful to the Lord. And they will slip off into eternity in despair that never ends and in punishment that is everlasting. Don't let that be you. If you're here tonight and you've not walked according to the will of Christ, make the change. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess that here tonight. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost to do just that in Acts 2 and verse 38. Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach that message, saying in Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you tonight to do just that. And you can leave this building with a clear conscience, the Spirit testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God by faith, that you can compare what the book of God has to say with what man says and choose to do what the book of God has to say and leave this place with a clear conscience. Can we help you to do that tonight? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty and you need to come back before it's everlasting too late. Repent and pray and ask for God's mercy right now. And maybe as a child of God, you've lived sinfully in a public way and need to rectify that by way of public acknowledgement of that and confession in that same vein. However public the sin is how public the confession of it ought to be. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We will not put you on the spot. We will not make you feel like anything other than a brother or sister who has been welcomed back. And we will encourage you with those words that Jesus cited long ago, that there is more joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Can we help you in response to the invitation of Christ? If you're subject to it, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.